Good evening. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this evening and be here with each of you. As the brother mentioned, I was here 6 or 7 weeks ago, and I had my phone on me then because my wife was about 38 weeks pregnant, I think. And we're grateful to the Lord that he gave us another little baby boy, and he's healthy and happy most of the time. Till about 1 o'clock in the morning, that's when he usually gets unhappy. But I've got my two other boys. So our newest addition's name is Landry, and then our middle son, who you'll probably hear competing with me, his name is Emmett, and then our oldest son's name is Jetson, and of course my wife Kathleen. And so I'm glad they were able to come with me this time. Last time my mom had to come, and I went down to Georgia and stopped here on the way back, and so it was good. My mom and I don't think had spent any considerable amount of time together by ourselves since I lived in her house, and so it was a good time to come and be with her. And but it's good to be here tonight, and I hope you're anxious to hear the word of the Lord tonight. What an awesome thing that we can come and think of all those men, Abraham, and as God called him to leave the land of Ur from his father, and he didn't have any written examples to follow. He had to follow the still small voice in his heart that speaks to us. But how much that God's holy word confirms the spirit that I feel in my heart. If you're like me, there's times when I think I feel the spirit of the Lord guiding me. And I think that he's directing me to do something or say something or perhaps do something in my lifestyle, may alter something in my life. But I'm uncertain if it's him or if it's my mind. There are times when Satan's voice, he disguises it to sound very similar to the Spirit's. But praise the Lord that we have something, a sure word of prophecy that we can go to and see that there were men and women in similar situations, though in different eras, that had to trust the same Holy Spirit that we do. And that we have the privilege as we gather here together tonight to look to them as an example and ask you to follow, or as the book of Isaiah tells us, that we can look to the rock from whence we are hewn. And the stone or the hole from which we were digged, that we can look back at our predecessors and we can glean their wisdom and hopefully apply it to our lives and in our situations today. And that's our hope tonight. We have a scripture text we'd like to read, and as always, we want to look at the scriptural precedent, but we never want to forget to apply it to today. Which I think today, whenever we look around, that's what people struggle with, isn't it? And when you think about the struggles that we're having in our churches today, in Missionary Baptist churches or in churches trying to teach the truth, it's not so often the truth that we're lacking. It's how do we, in this complex 21st century, apply the truth that we already know? The world, one change that has definitely been made in the last 15 to 20 years is the pace of change. Things change quick, don't they? And so we have to find ourselves constantly evaluating our environment, looking to God's Word, and seeing how what parts of His Word apply to our situations today. And when we see the struggles of our day, typically it is not with truth or error in our churches, but rather it has to deal with what do we do with this problem that seems to us to be brand new. For those of us that are students of the Scripture, we know there's no brand new problems, but it does seem that way, doesn't it? And aren't there brand new problems to us? No new problems to God and no new problems in this world, but there are certainly new problems that we face. And I'm thankful we have God's Word tonight to look to. And we'd like to deal with one of those struggles tonight, if the Lord would help us to do so. And so if you have your Bibles and you want to read along in our scripture text, we're going to take a text from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. The Gospel of Luke chapter 10. And we're going to read the first 24 verses of Luke chapter 10. So I ask you to be patient with our reading and attentive to this account here today. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. It says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place, whither he himself would come. Verse 2. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again, and in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And in whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of the city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in the day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had but been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me. And he that despises me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, but that spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you, the many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. And that'll conclude our reading this evening. That's Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 24, and I apologize for some of the mistakes that I made in the reading. The title of our message this evening is Today's Struggle in Evangelism. Today's Struggle in Evangelism. As I consider the ground that God has called us to spread seed upon, as the analogy that Christ gave is, that God, we know that God has commissioned us in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. We know that we've been commissioned to go and to spread the word of God to all nations. And that by his providence, he has placed each one of us in the United States of America, as we celebrated yesterday, in a sense, the freedom that we have to be able to freely go and spread the gospel. At least I hope that's what many of us were thanking God for, is these men and women who gave their lives to protect us and to enable us to do what God has called us to do. And yet as we look around in this country where God has placed us, one thing that becomes quickly evident is how infertile the ground is that we're called to spread seed upon. Now, for any old timer, what you are perhaps struggling with is the realization that as you grew up, it wasn't this way. That it seemed as though if you would broach a conversation with friends or coworkers or family members or neighbors, or you would watch television or listen to the radio, hearing God's name and hearing at least in part the gospel was not as offensive as what it has become today. And what we have found over the past 10 to 15 years is just how swiftly people are offended by good, by righteousness, by the gospel, by things that are eternal and holy that God desires us to speak, while simultaneously those workers of darkness are only emboldened to promote those things which are unholy and ungodly. And no doubt during your lifetime, you're stepping back and you're asking yourself periodically, what has happened? And a lot of people, that's where they stop with their questions, is they say, what has happened? And we become vexed and we become depressed and we become discouraged. And after we see incidents like last Sunday where a person would be have such wickedness in their heart to enter into a church and to do the awful things they did, certainly we could stop right there and we could shake our heads and we could talk amongst one another and say, you know, it's just the way the world is going. It's an awful thing. And yet what God has called us to do is to respond to that. We are required, we are commissioned by God, entrusted with dealing with the issues in our time, the circumstances that our nation, that our churches, that our families face in this community. We are called to give an answer to these problems here and now. Not doing something is not an option, is it? It can't be an option. We have been called to respond, and yet it seems as though that there is a great mystery as to how that we go about evangelizing the people around us today. And I want to show you today that through God's Word, there are core principles which God has left behind for us to pick up. And I think what we're going to find is that the key virtue that is missing is not a lack of knowledge of knowing what to do or how we ought to approach the problems today, but rather the courage to stand up and to do it. Here we find this occasion where Jesus calls. He's already called the 12, and now he's calling an additional 70. And you see, Jesus, you know, one of the things that we begin to understand as we read the scripture is that we serve a very purposeful God. I think sometimes there is this idea, even within church or in religion or towards religion, that things are done very flippantly. But what we find in scriptures is that God in eternity past had a plan that he was mindful of, that he desired to be completed. And it's not just this broad general plan that involved certain dispensations of time, but rather that God is purposeful even in the place where he puts us in our lives, with the children that he gives us, with the problems that we're going to be perplexed with in life, that God in eternity past has a plan generally and specifically for us, and a plan that involves us glorifying him and one for our good. Here there were 70 men. God had a plan that he was going to send them out. And so he calls them together. And he puts them together two by two. Now I want us to notice, God does not, first of all, commission us to go singularly. Ever. From the very beginning in the garden, God does not send out, or rather God has not designed a task that he wants man to accomplish alone. Even just living life, God did not plan on that being alone. Because in truth, isn't that a task that God has called us to do, that God placed Adam in the garden and he told him, I have a plan for you. And really that plan in its general sense is the same one for all of us. That in our lives we might obey God and by do so glorify him. And yet he was not given that task to do on his own. He recognized the weakness of Adam in the garden and he said, I'm going to give you a spouse whom you two together can work together to complete this task. Almost every time in the scriptures, and there's not an example that I can find, maybe you can, there's not an example that I can find where God commissions somebody alone. And he continues that principle right here. He sets out 35 groups of two. And I want you to notice where they were sent. Look at verse 1. It says, and he sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. So Jesus, in his foreknowledge, knew that God's plan for Christ was that he was going to travel to specific local communities and spread the gospel and heal and try to reveal himself to the Jews as the Christ. He knew where those cities were going to be, so evidently he took these 35 groups aside and he said, I want you to go to that city and I want you to go to that city. And he sent all of these groups to specific places to, in a sense, do what John the Baptist did, and that is prepare a way so that he could go into those cities. Perhaps he sent three or four groups at a time into one city. It doesn't indicate, but what it does tell us is that the only places he sent them was places where he was going to go. Now, I think today there is this, in verse 2, he begins to identify what I think today is the greatest lie of evangelism, at least among us. The greatest lie among evangelism. Let's look at verse 2. He says this, therefore said he truly unto them, or he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Now, when we get out of our church setting and we're at home, and we begin to think on certain people in our lives or certain environments that we're going to be in and that we know God has called us to try to spread the gospel at our works, perhaps any place, number of places that we might associate ourselves with. When you're thinking on those people and those situations, and pause for just a minute to do so, think about those places in your mind where you know God has called you to share your faith, and yet there is a degree of trepidation or fear about doing so. Now, isn't it the great lie that comes to all of our minds that the harvest is not plenteous? Or rather this, people won't listen. I mean, subconsciously, let's step away from how we want to be perceived, and rather go to the recesses of our mind where our faith is lacking. When we're being bluntly honest, and when we're discouraged, and the truth begins to roll out in the form of a complaint, isn't what oftentimes comes out, they're just not going to hear me anyway, why try? If you don't struggle with that weakness, I certainly do. I got a job, I'm a teacher, I have 8 coworkers in my department. And you're talking about some things that people talk about that are vile and unholy. You're talking about people's lives who are all messed up and consumed with everything but God. That's what I go to every week. And sometimes I step back and I'll think about one of them. And I think, how in the world, Lord? How in the world could I reach them? One thing I want to tell you is that dart, you know, whenever God tells in the book of Ephesians that we ought not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. No, right here and right now, that's a device of Satan. You may think that's a thought of your own, but listen, it's not. That is an age-old discouragement that the church and people in the Old Testament struggled with, and I'm not going to go through all the examples, but people have struggled. Nobody's going to listen anyway. One example, Elijah in the cave, right? There he was. God had just done marvelous thing there on the mountain, slaying those 400 prophets of Baal. And there he retreats to the cave whenever Jezebel wants to kill him. And there he's bemoaning God. God, nobody serves you anymore. Nobody cares. And what was God's response? Elijah, there are 7,000 that have not bowed their knees to Baal. Now get out of the cave and quit complaining. Right? I mean, really, that's the essence of what God was communicating to him. You see, that struggle has been there from the very beginning. And here we find it, that Jesus is teaching us something that is true, that the harvest is plenteous. I want to give you some examples. You know, we can speak in abstracts and we can speak in Bible examples, but I think sometimes what we lack is the confidence to know that that's the way it is today. That truly, today in our time, there are people who want to know the truth. Jesus gave a parable, didn't he, where he talks about four types of ground and seed being spread on four types of ground. Three types were not very palatable to the gospel. One type, he said, was very good ground. And the seed was planted, and it grew, and some brought forth 20, and some 60, and some 100-fold fruit. I was 19 years old. I had been preaching for about 2 years. And I owned my own little car. I went to college, but I detailed cars for a living, I guess you could say, or at least in that interim period of my life. And one day I was out cleaning some cars, and I got a phone call from a number I didn't recognize, and I picked up the phone, and this guy said, "Is this Brad Hicks?" I said, yes, it is. And he said, "My name's Kenny Sexton from Fairland Baptist Church, and I'd like to know if you'd come and preach at our church." And it took me back, because I grew up in the town of Fairland. It's a very, very small community. I can't imagine more than 800 or 900 people living there. I mean, it's a very small community. And there were three churches in town, and one of them was Fairland Baptist Church. I had never been there. I didn't know anybody that went there. I didn't know anything about those people. And probably in my lifetime as a kid, I passed by that church 1,000 times, never thinking anything of it. Well, it turns out that just a matter of chance, there were some people from the church, they didn't have a pastor at the time, there were some people that were talking to the community, and somebody knew that I had become a preacher. And so they were desperate, and they're a modern church, they don't teach the truth, and he just wanted to call and see if I'd come and preach an appointment. And so I went back to my home church, and I accepted an appointment, and I went back to my home church, and there were a couple elders that went out to the church with me the first time that I preached, and there were about 70 or 80 people there that I could preach to that I assumed from day one, I knew that they taught false doctrine, but I assumed day one, all of you are lost. That was my assumption. And one thing led to another, and for about 16 months, three times a week, God allowed me to preach and to teach in that church the truth. Now here's an important thing to know right before that happened. I began to pray. I'd been preaching for about 2 years, and I began to pray, "Lord, I want to reach people who are not reached. I want to reach people." Listen, I think it's wonderful whenever we bring our children to church, and they come, and they hear the preaching of the gospel, and they get saved, and they join the church. That's an invaluable asset to our church. And yet, in truth, that is where evangelism begins, not ends. My assumption, and maybe this is a bad assumption, but I hope you can understand the spirit of what I'm saying. My assumption is that if you bring your children to church 3 times a week, if you teach them right at home, if you try and promote godliness, if you try to promote conviction in the home, if you talk about the truth whenever they're lost, if you press them towards the things that are right, it is my safe assumption, I think, for all of us to say they have a high probability of finding the Lord. But listen, there are people all over this world, 7 billion people in this world. To give you an idea how big that is, if 1 million people died every single day for 20 years, and never in that 20 years was a person born, there'd still be people around. 7 billion people, and 1 million died every single day. The city of Indianapolis is 1 million people big. All the surrounding suburbs and everything. If all of those 1 million people died 20 years from now, and that happened every day, nobody was born, there'd still be people that were alive. The world is so big, isn't it? The time that I preach this sermon, how many people are going to be passing by Fairview Memorial Missionary Baptist Church? 1,000? 2,000? 4,000? I don't know how many people will pass by here, but a lot. I've been praying, God. You know, I felt this as I began to pray that, and I told a few people this. And I can tell you who it is if you want to go ask them. I told a few people, I said, I just feel like there are some people out there that God is going to send me to reach, and I don't know who it is. And look at the providence of God. I didn't orchestrate that. I can't take credit for that. I get a phone call from somebody I didn't know who had been referenced to me by somebody who's not even Missionary Baptist to come preach. And for 16 months, I preached to that church. And now it gets to our scripture text in verse 2. 70 people of that church. You know, during that time, I feel like I need to share this. During that time, I got asked to go and preach at the Christian church in town at a sunrise service. And there was about 120 people there. And we held a tent meeting in the little community. And there were people from the Methodist church and the Christian church and the Modern Baptist church that all came out to that tent meeting during that time. My brother-in-law, who was Catholic, he wasn't saved at the time. He wasn't married to my sister at the time. He was just a young high school kid. He thought he was called to be a priest in the Catholic Church. He came out to that tent meeting, found the Lord. You know, from that church, there were about 70 people that were there. I don't know how many hundreds of people, whether it was myself or a bunch of other our preachers, I had come out there and preach. I don't know how many people heard the gospel, but here's what I'll tell you. There is about 6 to 10 people from that church that realized the error of their way. And when it was all said and done, they said, we're not going to worship here anymore. We want to go find the truth. And one of them is a deacon of the church that I used to pastor. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. Do you realize that there are people right this week, right this month, who have looked up to heaven, who have been desperate in their life and have said, God, if you're out there, please just show yourself to me. Please just show yourself to me. And they might go to the internet, and they might go to YouTube, and they might go to Facebook, and they might go to all these things. They might go to all your local churches and type in ways to hear sermons, just searching for something to speak to them, for God to communicate where they can know beyond any doubt that God cares about me and that He has sought me out to get me the gospel. There are people in this community who are that way. And despite the cultural norm that you're not supposed to talk about politics in religion, I believe with all my heart there are people who are screaming out in their heart saying, please, God, send somebody to me. I need the gospel. They don't know that's what they need. They need something. Jesus told us here, there are plenty of people that way. Not just one or two, not just five. There is a harvest that is plenteous. And so how did He command them to go? He said, first go two by two. You need to go as a group. What we know in the New Testament is that we're called now as a church to support one another in those endeavors. Isn't it a wonderful thing when somebody comes in here and says, God has opened a door for me at work. Please pray for me. And you begin to pray for them. And I hope that we even take it a step further that the next service we say, well, how'd this week go? How was it when you went? Did you get another opportunity to talk to somebody? Because listen, when we do that, we show the concern that we're bearing their burdens together, but secondly, we're holding them accountable for the evangelism they have begun that they need to continue doing it. He first sent them out two by two, but notice what He also said. Pray. You go out. Before you go out, pray. Now, here goes the five-minute typical preacher cliche statements, right? I mean, really, isn't that what so often happens is the preacher says, now this part we got to pray. And then we say, yeah, we know. No, but really, real prayer. Realizing that what is in the balance is not a prayer request, is not a, this might be successful or this might not. He might have feel good if this works, that he did something good. Or we're talking about the souls of men's eternities in the balance. I remember the day whenever I was realized, or let me put it this way, I didn't realize the extent of eternity, where God put eternity in my heart. Now, there's a scripture that says that. I think in the book of Proverbs. It says something about the soul, how God has put eternity in the heart of man. I was back in my bedroom at my mom's house. I was probably 15 years old. I had been saved already, and my sister had a boyfriend. He had just recently been saved, probably in the past 6 months he had been, and I was just back in my room. I have no idea what I was doing, but suddenly I got a knock at my door. I went, I opened it, and it was very strange. It was my sister's boyfriend there, and my mom and my sister, and they were very concerned about him, and you could tell he was distraught, but he wasn't letting down anything. He was, I'm okay, I just want to talk to Brad. I've still got what I saw seared in my mind. I can see it right at this moment. I remember he turned and he shut the door, and he turned around, and his face just dropped. He began to weep, and he said, I just know that he's burning right now. And I just held him, and we just embraced, and he just cried so hard. I had no idea what he was talking about. And he just kept crying and kept crying. Finally, he calmed down. I said, John, what's going on? He said, my uncle was not a godly man at all. And God had told me that I needed to talk to him a few months ago about what had happened to me, that I had been saved. And I was scared. And he just died. I was 15 years old. I didn't know what to say. I've been preaching now for about 12 or 13 years, and I still don't know what to say to that. What do you say to the cold, hard truth? That there are times when we fail to evangelize, and the consequence is an eternity of torment. And yet what we find is that hell enlarges herself every single day, doesn't it? I think Satan, one of the clever things that he's done to our culture is that he purposely keeps our minds going all the time. Because if we sit and we dwell on that situation that I just told you, it's hard to live with it, isn't it? You might have somebody in your life, a family member, a friend, a loved one. You say, that was them. And the key to get over it really is you just don't think about it, right? You just can't think about it because it hurts so bad. And yet, having been confronted with that situation more than one time as a pastor, what I've told people is don't forget it. Don't forget it. Let it burn. Let it hurt. Don't dwell on it to the extent that it drives you crazy, that you live with guilt, that you feel like God will never forgive you for it. Don't let Satan use that as an opportunity to cripple you, but at the same time, allow the reality of truth to burn so deeply into your soul that you are constrained, as Paul the Apostle said, you're constrained by love, that you are compelled, that you must act. I had a coworker last year who he left and he went taught another school. He's one of the roughest people I've ever been around in my entire life. Vulgar, very rough. And yet I knew I had to reach out to him. But you know, one of the tricky things was he was somebody that interrupts people a lot. And I knew that if I talked to him face to face, he would interrupt me. And that, you know, when you're in a conversation with somebody and they keep interrupting you, you don't get to communicate what you're wanting to say. And so I prayed and I said, Lord, if you want me to go talk to him, I will. But I feel like I need to write it down. And I feel like I need to write a handwritten letter because it shows how much I care about it. I can type pretty quick. But when you see somebody who's got a handwritten letter, you pay a little bit closer attention because you realize how much time and effort they put in to writing it. So I wrote this handwritten letter to him and I just told him all of it. Everything. And it really centered on this, one day that you're going to stand before God and give an account for every idle word you've ever spoken. And so will I. Now, this guy has spoken a lot of idle words, let me tell you. I mean a lot. And yet in my heart and my mind, he had become, we had a mutual respect for each other. And what I cared about in him so much was I just, he's very intimidating. And I would think that most Christians would be scared to talk to him. So he's not going to be reached. I've got to at least give him something he can hang on to and read occasionally. He's got to hear it. And you know, as I would pause and think about whether I should give it to him or not, I held on to that letter for 2 or 3 days before I gave it to him. And my mind would always go back to John, who came in my room and turned around weeping. And the moment I felt the burn and sting of an eternity of a man unprepared. And as I struggled with the courage to hand over the letter, I could not help but go back to that incident over and over and say, God, I have to give it to him. I have to. See, I pray sometimes that as these men were commissioned as they went, he said, pray. So people say, what do they pray for? Do you not think that one of the primary things that they prayed for was the courage to go and speak? I mean, let's consider what's happened in the Gospels just before this. That Jesus has gone into communities. We can read John chapter 9, and John chapter 10 is the predecessor to Luke chapter 10. So that if you want to know what's happening contextually, go back to John 9 and 10, and then jump to Luke 10, and what you'll find is that there were men who began to adamantly oppose. You remember the account in John chapter 9 where the woman had been cast out, where she was going to be stoned, and they were trying to bring these perplexing questions to Jesus. Why? So that they could do something to him. And yet, Jesus was then turning around. You see, I believe these disciples who had followed Christ had seen the way he had been treated. And now he's commissioning them and saying, go in my name and tell them the Messiah has come and that he's going to be in your community soon. What fear must have beset these men before they entered into those communities? And then Jesus tells them something that is duly difficult to struggle with. He continues in the text by telling them, oh, don't worry, there are going to be plenty of people who reject you. He starts out with the part that we forget, the great lie. He says, no, people are going to hear you. The harvest is plenteous. It's such a great harvest. We need more people to go and to spread the good news to people. But he does not stop with the creating this utopia that doesn't exist. He continues by saying, but you're going to go into communities and they're going to run you out just like they did me. And isn't that really what prevents us from going and spreading the gospel? It's the fear that people are going to say, no, 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 I don't want to hear any of that. Or that somebody's going to pose a question and we say, I really know how to respond to that. Jesus predicts for these 70, that's going to happen to you. I think the sooner the people accept that and simultaneously pray for courage, the easier it is to go and evangelize. Yes, people will reject you. And he tells them to do something. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to shake the dust off your feet. You know, I went to that Fairland Baptist church. Here's what I learned about that scripture text. Shake the dust off your feet sounds like a very vindictive thing. You go in and you say, hey, this is the truth. And people said, we don't want to hear it. And you said, oh yeah, well, I'll tell you what. And you shake the dust off your feet and you said, God's going to judge you, and you walk away. That's how you can read that, but that's not how it really is. What I learned at Fairland Baptist Church is that I spent 16 months there begging people, please hear the truth. Please hear it. And they wouldn't hear it. And I almost overstayed my welcome. I almost stayed longer than what God allowed me to because I so desperately wanted those people to hear the truth. And what I learned about that dust is that it soon becomes mud because you begin to weep that people don't listen. And there is a part of me, when I go back to my mom's house, I'll purposely sometimes drive, it's kind of out of the way just by a little bit, I'll purposely drive by that church, and every time I do, I just whisper a little prayer, please, God, if some of those people are still there, please, send somebody else. Here, Jesus told them, there are going to be people who reject you, and that's just reality. But realize this, when they reject you, in truth, they're rejecting me. Perhaps some of it has to do with that we care too much about ourselves. I mean, if we really consider it, does it really matter if your feelings are hurt in the big scheme of things? And you know, when you see successful Christians, people who are able to reach many, it's people who are able to go and in this work of God get very hurt and say, that doesn't stop my allegiance to God. That's not going to deter one iota the effort that I put into trying to do what's right. The only people that it deters are people who are at first seeking the applause of men. If you seek the applause of men and then you don't get them, you're going to be disappointed. If you seek the approval of God, you get the rejection of men. You just keep on seeking the approval of God. Here, he told them, hey, they're not going to listen. But here's what I really want to focus on. I'm going to be done. Verse 17. I love that he tells us this. Now, between verse 16 and 17, obviously a lot of time elapsed. Because verses 1 through 16 is the commission to go, and he sent the 70. And then verse 17, the 70 came back. And he begins to note what happened. Now, here's one thing I want to pick up on. The 70 actually made it back. Isn't that significant? I mean, when you consider that the Pharisees and Sadducees had set themselves entirely against Christ, and that it already at one point they had tried to silence him and possibly even kill him, that they were trying to catch him so they could bring him and crucify him early. Get it done quick. And there were many times, there's a couple times in the scripture where Jesus said, I'm not, in John chapter 5, he doesn't go into the feast because he says, my time has not come yet. So I'm not going to go openly there and make myself known, because what God knew in his foreknowledge is that if Jesus went there, they would try to kill him or they would imprison him. And Jesus said, knowing that, I'm not going to go yet because this is not my time. So we already know people are adamantly set against him. He's commissioned these 70 to go. And then in verse 17, we learn that God had made it successful enough that they actually all made it back. But notice the spirit, they all came back in. They were rejoicing. They were rejoicing. When I think about Fairland Baptist Church, let me tell you what I think of. I don't think about the 66 people, or rather the 64 or 63 people that rejected me. You know who I think of? The six or seven that heard it. And I can't tell you how many times that I have shook the hands of that good brother that's a deacon at our church now, and I've embraced him. He was just at our house 2 days ago, and I embraced him, and I'm just so, I don't know how to tell him. I just love you. When I see you, I see hope. I see the gospel working. I see somebody who was out in this world, who had lived for 60 years, selfishly, ungodly, sowing the oats of the devil. And now I see you, a devoted deacon, opening up the doors of the church, giving of the things that he has to help people, testifying, doing whatever he can to help propagate the truth of God's word. When I see him, I rejoice just looking at him from time to time. These 70 came back because what they saw was not all the cities that rejected them, but when they came back to Christ, they were able to report, there are people who are listening and believe that indeed you are the Messiah. Oh, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we went out 3 weeks? All of us went out for 3 weeks. There's probably, 70 people here? I don't know how many people there are here, 70 people-ish. And we went out. And we really devoted ourselves to evangelizing. And 3 weeks later, we came back. And amongst all 70 of us, there were 20 people that heard. Imagine how excited we would be. I mean, we would probably, there'd be people close to shouting. It's just, I didn't think I was going to have this opportunity. And God just opened the door. It was so wonderful. And you know, have you ever been so full about what God was using you to do? You just wanted to recount the entire conversation that you had. That you waste you don't waste their time, but you keep talking and you just say, it was just I can't tell you how wonderful that it was. These men came back rejoicing, and I'll close with this. Look who else is rejoicing. So they came back rejoicing, but then look who else was rejoicing. Look at our text, it says this. Verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced. they came back with a good report. And it caused Christ himself to rejoice. Man, that's my purpose here, isn't it? Is to make Jesus rejoice. Is when he looks down and he sees the efforts that we're putting forward. And rather, not just the efforts, but the results. That he is sowing seed. And that truly he commissioned us to do something. And that his plan is being completed. They came back rejoicing. You ever been in a service before and you knew that you were rejoicing and so was God and all the angels in heaven? 2, 3, 4 people got saved at church and everybody's shouting, dancing all around and you just, there's the whole spirit of the environment is just everyone is rejoicing. And when you begin to sing praises to God, it's as if he is just echoing your voices into eternity rejoicing. Jesus came and he was rejoicing. And then you know what he told the disciples? It's pretty interesting how the text reads in verse 23 and 24. It says, and he turned to his disciples privately. It's almost as though the 70 came back, and there he was, and they're rejoicing. They're singing and they're shouting and they're excited. They're probably talking to one another and saying, you'll never believe I went into the city of this and I went into that town and I went here. And people were listening and people are can't wait for Christ to come. They're waiting for him to come into their community. And it says this, and Jesus rejoiced, and he looked up to God, and he rejoiced with God. And then he turned, that's what it says in verse 23, he turned to his disciples privately. And he tells them essentially this, take in what you're seeing right now. Because kings and prophets of old have desired to look into this, and they didn't see it. But blessed are your eyes for what you see. There are times where I'll be in a service now that I have 3 kids. And I feel such joy in my heart and I see the power of God manifested so strongly. And sometimes I kind of wishfully look up to heaven and say, God, I just wish my kids were old enough to appreciate this. I don't want there to be a day where they grow up and they don't get this. I don't want to be telling them the stories. I pray, God, let them be in a place just where I'm at, just like this, where the power of God comes down. And everyone feels his presence, lost and saved alike. Here Jesus turned to his disciples and he just said, take all of this in. Because for thousands of years, people wanted to see the Messiah and they wanted to see the Jews receive the Messiah. And listen, I understand the scriptures teach us as a whole the Jews rejected him, but not all of them did. Not all of them did. The men that those 70, or the communities those 70 went to, they certainly didn't reject him, did they? And Jesus just said, take it all in. I hope this evening we'll realize that, and you know, there's a lot of things, I'll say this in closing, there are some methods of old that aren't too successful these days, is it? You understand what I'm saying? I'm not talking about the doctrines of the truth. We know that we have to uphold truth, and we can't shortcut 1 ounce of the truth. But people are different today. People function different. And there is a way to reach those people that we'll only find through prayer. And God will reveal it to us. Why? Not because he necessarily just wants to help us, he does, but because he wants them. I hope tonight that God would burden your heart to reach somebody. There is a thought that I have occasionally when I'm not in a very evangelistic spirit over the course of a couple months, and I think to myself, who have I reached recently? Ask yourself that question and pray that if it's not many, God would burden your heart. That's our message tonight. I'm going to turn it over to the brother.
We've heard a wonderful message tonight, a message that we can take home and pray about and study about and see where we fail ourselves tonight.